Alrighty, you can turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. All right, Colossians chapter 1. And today we're just going to be in verses 1 and 2. So it's just going to be a little bit of introduction to the book as we're going to begin the study in the book of Colossians. So follow along as I read. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. So does anyone here feel like they have enough? Enough time, enough energy, enough money? Most often we feel like we don't have enough. So the opposite of having enough is to be lacking, to be insufficient, inadequate. And I feel like that could describe our money, time, energy pretty well. But let's say you go to the store and you buy groceries. Or you're going to buy groceries and you go to check out and you swipe your card and the cashier tells you that it's not going through. And you come to find out that you have insufficient funds. The bank is saying you have insufficient funds. So your money in your bank account is lacking. It's inadequate to pay the bill and it's insufficient. It's not enough. It's not enough to pay the charge. That's not a good feeling, is it? You're holding up the line, and you feel embarrassed. And you have to go put all your stuff back on the shelves in disgrace because you don't have enough money. Often we feel like we don't have enough in life. So we're always looking for more. We're searching for some kind of satisfaction. There are a few times when we can say that we have enough. But most often we say it in anger, right? So our child has been screaming, crying, and whining for the past hour, and we say, I've had enough, right? I think I've done that a couple times with my one-year-old son, who has been fussy lately. Or maybe it's dealing with a frustrating company. I know I've experienced this lately with dealing with some things with moving. We get to the point where we're frustrated and we say, I've had enough. Maybe it's constant trials or hardships coming your way and you say, okay, that's enough. Constant sickness, okay, that's enough. I know in our family's lives, for some reason, this past winter was really bad on illness. I don't know, because Silas was in daycare and he just kept bringing germs. You know, it's kind of like a germ factory. Your baby is a germ factory. But, you know, we just kept getting sick, and it was like one after the other, and it was just like a rotation. So some of you may know that, and it's like Kate and I got to the point where we're just like, I've had enough. You're constantly sick. So we're all familiar with the word enough, and we deal with it every day. And so the question I would ask you today is this. Is Christ enough for you? Or would you say he's insufficient, lacking, or inadequate? Now, most of us would respond with, of course not. I would never say that. We would never say he's lacking or insufficient, but yet we often live like he is not enough. When life hits you like a brick, is he enough? When you're suffering, when you're scared, when you're depressed, is he enough? When you just went through the worst day of your life, is he enough? That is when our true beliefs shine through in the hardest times. That's when reality hits in, when your beliefs shine through in your life is when you go through the hardest of times. And it really shows if you see Christ as enough. So today, as we look into the book of Colossians, this first sermon is just kind of an introduction and kind of overview of the book. And then the next following weeks, we're going to dive into each little section and study through the book. So it'll be a great study, but today just seeing the background. So Today we're going to see the background, the problem, and the solution that we find in this book. So, the background. Says it's on. Sorry about this. Technical difficulties. The connector did. All right, there we go. Hopefully it works, but Ed can just, I'll just nod to Ed. But the background. So when we try to understand someone or something, it's important to understand the background. So now that I'm here at this church, I'm trying to understand the background of First Baptist Church, because that helps me understand how you got here, why you do certain things, because of your background, what you went through. Maybe what are some of your previous pastors? What were they like? What are some things that they wanted to do? And it helps me see the background. Lets me see how the big picture of how you got here. So if you're friends with someone, it's a good thing to know their background, because you might be confused as to why they're acting a certain way sometimes. So let's say your friend is over at your house and you never lock your doors because, you know, you live in a quiet neighborhood and there's rarely a crime. So it's like, why lock the doors? Well, your friend insists on locking the doors. It's like, man, lock the doors. But you're taken back by this because, you know your neighbors and you've never had a problem like this before. But the thing is, your friend, he or she comes from a place where there was constant crime and break-ins. And you even come to find out that your friend was a victim of a break-in. So now that you know your friend's background, it makes more sense, right? It makes more sense why they wanted you to lock their doors, because they experienced a break-in. So with our background, we can understand this book better when we understand this background. So we find out that Paul is the author of this book. He writes this book while he's in prison in Rome. And he does so around 60 to 62 AD. So that's the time period of when he wrote this book. And the text says that he wrote the letter with Timothy. So many commentators believe that Paul is most likely the main writer, but that Timothy was probably most likely like his secretary. So a secretary would have maybe helped with some wording, possibly some content. But Paul and Timothy have this close relationship where Paul is kind of like the mentor and Timothy is kind of like a son to Paul. And so they're writing together, as you could say. So Paul writes to the Colossians. He writes to the church at Colossae, which would be in modern-day Turkey. And Colossae was very close to a city called Laodicea. If you ever think of Revelation, the beginning of Revelation, you think of the city of Laodicea. I think it's Revelation 4, I believe. But so that is where it's at. And also about 100 miles from Ephesus. So Ephesus we know of from Ephesians. But Colossae was kind of overshadowed by more prominent cities. Like Laodicea would be more prominent than Colossae because of different things. They're a little bit more rich and more prominent than Colossae. And so based on cues from the book, the church seems to be mostly Gentile, though it does have some Jewish influences, as we'll come to find out, within the church. But many in the church heard the gospel. So if you have not read much of Colossians, you would think that Paul started this church in Colossae, right? That's our typical thinking. But in reality, many from the Colossian church actually heard the gospel from a man named Epaphras. And Epaphras, they believe, maybe heard the gospel on a trip to Ephesus when Paul was preaching. And then he would travel back to his hometown and share the gospel with those in his hometown in Colossae. And then a church started because of that. So Paul was kind of indirectly responsible for this church in Colossae, but he is not the one who actually started it. So the text seemed to imply that Paul has never been to this church. So we can keep that in mind, but that Paul has heard many things about it, probably from Epaphras. So Paul starts out this letter by giving his credentials, as he does in many of his letters to different churches, and he says that he's an apostle by the will of God. And this sentence gives Paul authority to speak to the church, because he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has been called by God to proclaim and represent his message. Paul also shows that Paul himself didn't make himself an apostle. Paul says, hey, I didn't do this myself. I didn't just one day decide, hey, I'm going to be an apostle. Let's do this. No, Paul says, God's will that led me to be an apostle. God's will or plan has called Paul to be an apostle. And so his position, his authority to speak to them is from God. And it's not man-made. He didn't think of it himself. So that's why Paul can speak to the Colossians. That's why Paul can speak with authority to the Colossians, because he is an apostle. Paul also states that the Colossians are saints, or they're faithful brothers in Christ. So the Colossians are saints, or you could say holy ones. And it's all because of their position in Christ that they're holy ones or sanctified. So all believers are saints. They are seen as holy ones because they're in Christ. So Paul can confidently say that the Colossians are saints. Even though there's some troubling things going on in the church, Paul can say they are saints because they were in Christ. And this is a great reminder for us today. But also the Colossians are faithful brothers to Paul. And it's interesting that Paul has never met the Colossians, yet he calls them brothers. And it just demonstrates that there is a family of God, even though we have not met people, even though we have not met believers around the world, it's a family of God. I remember going on a missions trip to Mexico City, where I got the opportunity to preach the gospel in one of the churches through an interpreter. And just the bond, the Christian bond that was there with people I've never met, but through Christ there was this sense of we're family. We're family because of that. So even though Paul has not been here, he feels a strong connection with them. It's like he's a grandfather to them through Epaphras. That's kind of the feel here. And it's kind of like he's this grandfather who has heard what's been going on in their lives. So that means the good and the ugly he's seen, he's heard about. And so this is what leads us into our next section of the problem. If you want to switch to the next slide there. So no one likes the phrase, we have a problem, right? You don't like to hear that. I think of the common popular phrase, Houston, we have a problem. And whenever you hear it, your mind start to tense up and your mind starts to wander, right? It's like, what could it be? What can we do? What should we do? How big of a problem are we talking? You know, how big of a problem is this when we say we have a problem? Think about when you're a little kid in elementary school and they say, we have a problem. You need to go see the principal, right? You kind of get scared. It's like, okay, what did I do? And your mind starts to wander like, all right, could be this, could be that. I don't know, not that, but. And then you start to sweat because it's like, we have a problem. It's kind of like when you hear, we need to talk. And you're thinking, oh, no. That's never a good thing, you know, at least in my experience. We need to talk. And so Paul writes this letter, it's like he's saying, we have a problem and we need to talk. And that problem involves false teaching. So Ed, if you want to hit the next slide, false teaching. Good. The good thing is that Paul directly answers each of these questions that I pose. And he tells how big their problems are. He gives ways to fix them. He tells them, these are the problems. that you're facing. So word has probably reached Paul, and it's probably from Epaphras, who has essentially started that church. And word has reached them that there's trouble in Colossae. There's trouble in Colossae. So if Paul finds out, and as we find out in chapter 1, that there's some good things going on at Colossae. There's some good things, but he also finds out as we dive into chapter 2 that there's some false teaching going on. There's some wrong thinking going on. This area of the world was very religiously pluralistic. So they believed in many different gods. They believed in angels, supernatural beings, all these things that were at work in the world. They believed that there were dangerous spirits, powers in their midst. The people of this day, they felt like they were insecure in this chaotic world. And so that's why you see many of their practices being kind of mystical experiences, where they're worshiping angels, where they're going on about visions. And so there's also this blending of religious beliefs, which we would call syncretism. So there was these Jewish aspects, but they're also mixed with some local practices of the area. So you see Jewish influences in such things as ascetic disciplines, rules, human traditions, observation of holy days and certain foods. So you kind of see that aspect of it, all of which Paul goes after in chapter 2. The false teaching in the Colossian church would be one that would say there's fullness in spiritual experience that was not found in Jesus Christ. So that's what essentially they're saying. They believe, this false teaching, that they found this alternative spiritual program that you can find fulfillment. And so that's why they focus on these spiritual beings, these focus on visions, they focus on rules. But as a result, they become puffed up in pride, as Paul talks about. They become prideful because they thought they could be fulfilled spiritually. They thought that they could find another way to be fulfilled spiritually, as you would say. So by doing this, they thought they could find some security. So remember I said they felt insecure in a chaotic world? They thought they could find some security. But what they didn't realize were they were minimizing Christ in the process, because they weren't seeing Christ as the answer. So they thought you could add something to Christ's work in someone's life. So an implication of this is that they showed Christ was not sufficient. They showed that Christ was not enough in their lives. And Paul demonstrates in his writing that this isn't a good thing, not at all. And so that's why Paul confronts them with this truth. Because he says, your teaching is not according to Christ. You're not holding fast to the head, which is Jesus Christ, as you'll come to find out. So this is why Paul gives the solution all throughout this letter. So our next thing is the solution. So, if you're reading a book, you're watching a TV show, you're watching a movie, there's always this dilemma or problem, right? So I think of some problems that arise in some of these literature, TV, and books and other things. Maybe there's this bomb ticking down that's going to destroy the city, right? There's always a problem. Aliens are about to take over the world, right? Or maybe it's that evil bad guy that's taken the main characters captive. Maybe that's what happened. Whatever it may be, there's this problem that needs to be solved in order for some good to come out. And usually it does. But there needs to be a solution to the problem. And so Paul doesn't want his readers to be led astray by wrong thinking in their lives. He doesn't want them to be captive by this wrong thinking. So he provides a solution. And the solution is that Christ is enough. So we can go to the next slide, that Christ is enough. And if you ever read through Colossians, you can't walk away without seeing Christ emphasized, without seeing Christ preeminent. And so Paul's solution is to show that they shouldn't be led by this wrong thinking. They shouldn't be led into this alternative spiritual program. They should look at Christ. So he's saying your focus is wrong. Your focus is on these all these different things that are adding to Christ when you actually should be looking at Jesus Christ because he is enough. That's what he says. He is the one who provides the fullness you're looking for. He's the one who provides the strength. He's the one who can help you grow and flourish in a chaotic world. Paul says that all the treasures of spiritual wisdom have been found in Christ. And because of this, because of all these truths, don't be led astray by this wrong thinking. So nothing should supplement your salvation. Nothing should be added. So they may have felt insecure in this world, but through Christ they could be established and rooted in their faith. They could be trusting the one who created everything. Paul says the one who holds all things together. They could hold on to the head which grows the body. They could live differently because they're alive in Christ. You see, for Paul, Christ ought to be emphasized and not minimized. For Paul, Christ is foremost. He is preeminent. He is above all other things. And it's because of our position in him that we have been raised to new life, that we are alive in him. And so there's nothing to add to him. Because he is so great, because he is foremost, there's nothing to add. He is perfect. He is God, and he is still active. And so they could live according to the gospel. They could live according to their new position. And so Paul's argument is that if these things are true of Christ, then you can live like they're true. So set your mind on things above. Put on compassionate hearts. Put sin to death. And live your life within your family. Live your life within the workplace, being reminded that you have a master in Jesus Christ. So in all this, their situation isn't very different from ours. So if you, yeah, it's good. Right on time. But their situation isn't very different than ours. So for us, we tend to think that because it was 2,000 years ago or about there, that their situation is very different from ours. That's a tendency. But we have to realize that the same type of wrong thinking is prevalent now as well. So they're very religiously pluralistic, and our time can be called definitely like that as well. So the postmodern thinking, which is now, says that all religions have some truth to them. It's this philosophy that says there's many ways to heaven, so it doesn't matter how you get there. Or even the saying that that truth may be good for you, but I have my own truth. There's also some blending of religions as well nowadays. But how about your life? Do you ever doubt that Jesus Christ is the way and the only way to heaven? Do you ever think about this? Do you ever think that, oh, as long as that person is religious, they're okay? You see, their situation isn't all very different. They set their minds on such things as the worship of angels, as details about visions. Now, we don't see that as often as they would, but the principles are the same. The problem was that they were worshiping angels and not God only. So what else do you worship? Most of us say, okay, well, I don't bow down before an idol like the Old Testament, so I'm okay, but we worship other things in our life with the amount of time we spend on it. When we put it above Jesus Christ, it becomes this idol in our lives. So I think of such things as sports can easily become an idol. But I also think of things that you don't think about, like comfort can be an idol. So if your life revolves around, I need to be comfortable, then that becomes an idol in your life as well. Or even we can make ourselves into our own idol. We can worship ourselves by our selfishness and our pride that is so easily displayed. So let me ask you this, is God just another aspect of your life, or is he your life? That's the question. Because if he's just part of your life, then you come to Sunday, you worship him, you go home, and the rest of the week he's on the shelf. Because he's only part of your life. If he's just another portion of your life, and you worship other things, but then in reality, you're adding to Christ. You're saying that Christ is not enough. By your life, and sometimes without even realizing it, you're displaying that there's another way to find spiritual fulfillment. There's another way to be happy. Now, some of these things aren't bad in themselves. I think of Paul, who had a couple visions sometimes. I think of angels who are beings created by God. But what happens is, it's when they become our worship. It's when they become distractions in our lives. That's what Paul is going after. You see, when Paul says details about visions, he doesn't just say visions, he says details. He means you're getting distracted by these things. And that's just like things in our life, where God created everything, but it's how do we use them? Do we abuse them, or do we use them for their purpose? What about this? Do you feel like you have to perform, that if only I did enough, if only I did more, that God would like you more? That can influence our thinking, but in reality, this is a perversion of the truth. So just like the Colossians tried to add ascetic disciplines, traditions, observation of these holy days, we often do the same because we pass judgment on others. We pass judgment even on ourselves, where we create this self-made religion of list of do's and don'ts where we have to adhere to please God, but which aren't found in Scripture. And then we feel like, if we're doing these things, then God likes me more. Because we think that we have wisdom, but only we have the appearance of wisdom. And so we become puffed up in pride because we start to think we have it all together. We have our lives together. We're better than someone else. So do you try to find security in your ability to be a good person, and not in who you are in Christ? Because it's so easy to think this way. Because you feel like you're in control. You feel like our destinies are in our hands. We try to control life, and we tend to think that if only I'm a better person, if only I did more, but in reality we should rest in Christ. We rest in who he is. We rest in who we are in him. He did the work. Yes, we walk with him. We walk in him. We're rooted and built in him, and so we live lives according to that. But what you see, when you add anything to Christ's work, you're minimizing Christ. When you add anything to Christ's work, you're minimizing Christ. You're saying he's not enough, whether you realize it or not. So is Christ enough for you? Is Christ enough for you? When you're going through the hardest time of your life, is he enough? When you think about your standing with God, is his sacrifice on the cross enough? When you wonder if God even likes you, are his promises enough for you? When you think about your growth in the faith, if your need to grow in your faith is, does Christ provide all that's needed for you to grow? You see, they were right. We do live in a chaotic world, but that chaos is because of sin. You see, we have all sinned and brought forth judgment. We have brought forth death, but God provided a way through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this way, the only way, is sufficient for us. It's not lacking. It's not inadequate. Nothing needs to be added to him and his work. So remember that Christ is enough. As a church body, is he enough for us as we do ministry? Is he enough? The Colossians had a problem. And their problem was not seeing Christ as they should. And Paul says the solution is that look at Christ. Look that he is enough. And I'll tell you this, if you're not a believer here today, if you have never come to Jesus Christ and seen the way that he is to eternal life, then your problem is the same. You're not seeing Christ as you should. You don't see him as the Lord and Savior. You don't see that he has provided for you the way to be saved. And that you can trust in him and have faith in him. That Christ has died for your sins and in your place. That without belief in him, you stand under judgment. And you must repent of your sins and turn to him in faith. And believe that his sacrifice on the cross is enough to save you. That in the end, he is enough to save you. But I say, if you're a believer here today, you may have the same problem as the Colossians as well. You may not be seeing Christ as you should. You may be thinking that you need to add to Christ to be fulfilled spiritually. Or maybe it's that you disqualify yourself in your mind by thinking that you haven't been performing enough. If you're in Christ, that is, if you're saved here today, then you are qualified. But you're not qualified based on what you did, but based on what Jesus Christ has done for you. You're qualified because of someone else, because of Jesus. And so I say Paul's solution is the same for you. Christ is enough. That statement is truth, and it will never change. Because God doesn't change. There is no variation of light within him. He does not change. And so we rest in his word. We rest in Jesus' promises. And we rest on his work on the cross, realizing that we don't need to add anything. In him, we find all the treasures of spiritual wisdom and understanding. So look to him. And so today I pose the question for you one more time. Is Christ enough for you? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are enough. And we thank you for that truth that we see that you are enough, but often in our lives we don't display it. And I pray that our minds will get back to the truth of your word that you are. Help us not be distracted by that truth. Help us to realize that your word and that you are faithful. And that will not return void, your word. And I pray that we are trusting you and not add anything to your work. In Jesus' name, amen.
Turn in your hymnals, if you would, to number 330, while the men are preparing for the Lord's Supper. We're going to sing the first two verses.